Tonight is in 1 Corinthians and chapter 3, Paul's first letter to the Corinthians and chapter 3. We'll read from verse 1. Brothers and sisters, I could not address you as people who live by the Spirit, but as people who are still worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not yet ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. You are still worldly. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere humans? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not mere human beings? What, after all, is Apollos? And what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God has been making it grow. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The one who plants and the one who waters have one purpose, and they will each be rewarded according to their own labor. For we are co-workers in God's service. You are God's field, God's building. By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as a wise builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should build with care, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. If what has been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. If it is burnt up, the builder will suffer loss, but yet will be saved, even though only as one escaping through the flames. Now, please keep that passage before you tonight, because we'll be looking at it together as we come to consider God's word, and we ask that he will bless the public reading of his word to us. This morning we were thinking together about the prospect of the Lord's return, and tonight we come to think about what it means to live in the light of eternity. It is said that the respected 19th century American lawyer and statesman Daniel Webster was once asked about the greatest thought that he'd ever entertained. Only such famous people get asked these kind of questions. And this prominent Christian replied, "The greatest thought that has ever entered my mind is that one day I will have to stand before a holy God and give an account of my life." And you know, this is true of every Christian. In chapter 14, verse 10 of his letter to the Christians in Rome, the Apostle Paul tells them how we will all stand before God's judgment seat. And in chapter 5, verse 10 of his second letter to the Christians in Corinth, He said, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And it's referred to here as the judgment seat of Christ because John chapter 5 verse 22 tells us that the Father has entrusted all judgment to the Son. And so here and elsewhere in the New Testament, we have clear statements concerning the certainty of each and every believer having a personal appointment in a coming day before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, it's important for us to note that the seat of judgment that's being referred to here is not like that familiar bench in a court of law where a judge sits to decide on issues of guilt and condemnation or innocence and freedom. Rather, the term that's used here is much more suggestive of the elevated seat that was occupied by the umpire at a typical first century athletics event or some other sporting contest, where those who deserve recognition for how they've performed would be rewarded. Now, that's a very important distinction to bear in mind for two reasons. Firstly, because no one is ever saved from the penalty of sin on the basis of their own performance. Paul specifically emphasizes in Ephesians 2 that it is by grace you are saved through faith, and that this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. We are saved by grace alone. And it's also very important for us to understand that what will be at issue when the believer appears before the judgment seat of Christ is not whether I am truly saved or not. It's not about where I will spend eternity, because these matters were settled forever when the Holy Spirit drew me to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are so many passages in Scripture echoing this great truth contained in John chapter 3, verse 16, that whoever believes in him has eternal life. Rather, this appearance before the judgment seat of Christ is all about a divine review of the life and service of each one of us as Christian believers, to determine whether and to what extent we are to be rewarded by our Lord, with the life and service of the Christian being the subject of a divine assessment by the Lord of glory, the one whose eyes are like blazing fire and able to penetrate every area of our lives. And says Paul in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due to him for the things done in the body, whether good or bad or worthless. Another vitally important topic that's sadly lacking in emphasis in so many of our churches today, and one that should cause us to ask ourselves this question: am I living my life in the light of eternity? One commentator has suggested that our reluctance to entertain the reality of this judgment springs from our preoccupation with what we perceive to be the joy and comfort of believers at the coming of Christ, rather than with the interests and demands of God's glory, which should always be paramount in the outlook of the believer. And certainly that believer who is seeking to live in the expectation of eternity. And so let's push aside any such reluctance and face up to this solemn truth, that it's so very possible for a Christian to have a saved soul but a wasted life, which when revealed for what it has been at the judgment seat of Christ, will result in that believer, according to 1 Corinthians 3 verse 15, suffering loss. That is to say, the loss of his reward that he would otherwise receive, although he himself will be saved. And so the sincere Christian who has a genuine concern for God's glory will want to know how he or she is going to be assessed and what's expected of each one of us. Because after all, we're all very different people. We all have very different spiritual gifts. We all have very different opportunities for Christian service. We all operate in different spheres of Christian service. So what does the Bible tell us about how the Lord will go about this matter of assessing my life and service for him? Well, the New Testament gives us some measure of insight into this matter, including at least three separate word pictures that help us to understand how, as believers, we are accountable to the Lord. And in the first of these word pictures, the emphasis is on the quality of our stewardship, or what we've done with what we've been given, whether greater or smaller. Listen to these words in 1 Corinthians 4 verse 2, where Paul says, "Now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful." He goes on, "It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of the heart. At that time, each will receive their praise from God." Says Paul, it's required that those who've been given a trust must prove faithful. Language and terminology that comes from the realm of commerce and finance, and emphasizes the role of the Christian as a steward or a trustee of all that God has given to him or her. And as such, servants who are responsible for the careful management of what has been entrusted to us, and accountable to our master for the conduct of that stewardship. And this was a matter, you'll recall, that was repeatedly highlighted by Jesus himself, especially in his parable of the talents and some of the other parables that he told. And so we are accountable to the Lord as stewards or as trustees of all that he has given to us in every way, both physically and intellectually, and materially and spiritually. And as G.C. Ryle once put it, we shall have to render an account of every privilege that was granted to us and every ray of light that we enjoyed. And this will happen, says Paul, when the Lord comes. And since it's the issue of our stewardship that will be under review, and what we've done with what we've been given, due consideration will be taken of our own individual giftedness to serve the Lord, and our own individual opportunities to serve Him. And the crucial issue will be our faithfulness. Our faithfulness in the Lord's service as reflected in that level of desire and willingness to serve the Lord. And the extent to which we have made ourselves available to the Lord and been diligent in His service. And all because we recognize the high privilege of being engaged in the service of the one who bears the title of King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so, bearing this in mind, and the fact that Jesus may return unexpectedly at any moment, Paul issues this summons to his fellow Christians, and even more so to us as believers in 2016, when he says in Romans 13:11, "The hour has already come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. Jesus is coming again." The quality of our stewardship, what we've done with what we've been given. And the second word picture we're provided with places the emphasis on the quality of our workmanship, or how we've done what we've done in the name of Christian service. For you'll find that it's the quality of our workmanship as believers, and especially in the context of the building up of our local church fellowship, that's under consideration here in the passage that we read earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And you'll notice that by the time we get to verse 10, Paul has moved on from thinking of the church fellowship as a cultivated field where each of us must labor, to the idea of the church fellowship as a building. A building that each of us must help to construct and maintain. And so, Paul recalls how I laid a foundation as a wise builder, which, as he has already explained, is the message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And he says someone else is building on it, but each one should build with care. He should be so careful how he builds. He goes on in verse 12, "If anyone builds on this foundation, using on the one hand gold, silver, costly stones, or on the other hand wood, hay, or straw, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day," that is to say, the day of judgment, "will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, the ultimate test of its enduring worth." And here it is, "The fire will test the quality of each person's work. If what has been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. If it is burned up, the builder will suffer loss, but yet will be saved, even though only as one escaping through the flames." Paul is emphasizing the eternal significance of the quality of our workmanship. He's saying, mind your materials, and monitor your methods, for it greatly matters what we build with and how we build it. So watch out for the wood of worldliness, no matter how highly polished and appealing it may appear to be. Don't be deceived into thinking that the careless use of something so commonplace as hay that will act as a filler and appear to do the job for the time being will ever be able to survive the fire of divine assessment at the judgment seat of Christ and be sure to eradicate the straw, the stubble of secular strategies that will only serve to starve the church of so much of God's blessing. Rather, says Paul, determine that through conscious dependence upon God's grace and his wisdom as revealed in his word, you will apply yourself to building up your church fellowship using only gold, silver, and costly stones. Those materials that are of lasting worth. Those materials that bear the kite mark of divine approval. Because when we appear before the judgment seat of Christ, our service will be seen for what it really is, when it's finally exposed to the testing fire of God's righteous judgment. And so here in verses 13 to 15, it's as if Paul pictures my lifetime's contributions in Christian service just standing there. And then they're exposed to a holy flame of fire, while I, already saved and safe for all eternity, I'm standing nearby looking on. And says Paul, if my efforts have been of the nature of gold and silver and costly stones and honouring to his name, then they will survive the test of fire and some form of reward will follow. But if they should turn out to be only wood, hay, and straw, then woof, take cover. They will be consumed in the flame. And as for me, well, I will be, says Paul, as one escaping through those flames. Saved and safe for all eternity, but the reward that could have been mine has been forfeited due to the lack of quality in my workmanship throughout my time on earth. As a child of God, guaranteed to be saved and safe, no question about that. But as a servant of God, I forfeited the reward that could have been mine because during my lifetime I failed to give due attention to the quality of my workmanship. You know, it must have become increasingly clear to most of us here tonight that we're living in an age of the most obvious dumbing down in so many areas of life, and that this established trend has even infected evangelical Christianity, with so many believers now feeling that they're being pressurized to unite around the lowest common denominator in terms of Christian standards and in terms of Bible teaching, and often in a drive to make our churches more user-friendly. And while we should certainly do all we can to eliminate any outdated practices that have no sound spiritual foundation and are based on nothing more than tradition and selfish preference, and plainly constitute an unnecessary cringe factor to the unchurched. There are certain non-negotiable truths, and there are certain indispensable spiritual principles that must not be compromised. And our proudest boast should always be that we preach Christ crucified. And that whatever the cultural or other more official pressures may be or may become, we seek to preach and to teach the whole counsel of God and live out our lives in a way that's faithful and honouring to God's truth. And we also need to remember that the spiritual agenda for the local church has never changed. It must continue to follow the basic biblical pattern of the early church in Jerusalem, where according to Acts 2:42, those believers devoted themselves, were persistently engaged in, paid constant attention to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer, and follow the model of those early believers who, strengthened and stimulated by these divinely approved means of grace, then went out into their communities and communicated the gospel of Jesus Christ to the people of their own generation. And says verse 47 of Acts 2, the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved, because the Lord was pleased to honour their life and their witness for him. Yes, the quality of our workmanship is a matter of paramount concern to God. And we're told here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that this will be the specific subject of divine scrutiny before the judgment seat of Christ. And there's a third word picture that we're provided with in relationship to the basis of this assessment, which will take place on that day. And here the emphasis is really on the quality of our relationship with the Lord, inasmuch as it will be revealed on that day why we served in the way we did. That is to say, there will be an exposure and an examination of our motives. Something you may have noticed that Paul makes clear in 1 Corinthians 4 verse 5 when he writes to those believers, wait until the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of the heart. At that time, each will receive their praise from God. Later, in his second epistle to that same church, at chapter 5, verse 10, he writes, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And as W.E. Vine, in his volume on Bible words, points out, the word that's translated by our English word appear literally means to be made manifest or to be seen for what we really are. Vine says, to be manifested in the scriptural sense of the word is more than simply to appear. A person may appear in a false guise or without a disclosure of who he truly is, but to be manifested is to be revealed in one's true character. And so Paul is not simply talking about believers appearing in the sense of us just turning up, or merely, as we sometimes say, putting in an appearance. But he's pointing out something that's very much more searching. That why we served as we did, and what has motivated our efforts in Christian service, will all be made manifest. It will all be laid bare. And what we need to recognize is this. Those motives that prompt and underlie our Christian service go right to the very root of our relationship with the Lord. They go right to the root of the quality of the relationship that we currently have with the Lord, because the presence of improper or unworthy motives betrays the fact that we have our own selfish agenda. And we're therefore to some degree out of fellowship with the Lord. And many of us know in our own hearts the range of motives that can underlie what may appear to others to be the most faithful and sterling service for the Lord. There are so many of us as Christians who do what we do out of nothing more than a sense of duty, a sense of obligation. It has to be done and there's nobody else to do it, and it can be so very tedious at times, but I just get on with it. And it's a sad fact that many continue to operate in certain spheres of service out of little more than habit. It seems as though it's always been this way, just jogging along with little or no careful thought, like a plane that's operating on autopilot. And oh, how we need to beware of the familiar yet despicable motive that so characterized that man called Diotrephes, who's referred to only once in the Bible, in the third epistle of John. Because it's said of Diotrephes that he loved to have the preeminence. He loved to be first. He had to be top dog. A love of the prominence and the prestige that comes, for example, with a position of leadership or a public position in Christian witness, Christian service. Different motives. And some much less honourable than others. Different motives that can prompt our efforts in the name of Christian service. And whatever they may have been, will all be revealed on that day. It's a very challenging thought. But our Lord is so deeply concerned about the motives of his people when we're engaged in his service. And if you want to know just how much this matters to the Lord, take time to look at the personal letter which the risen Lord sent through the Apostle John to the church in Ephesus. You'll find it preserved for us complete and in its exact terms in Revelation chapter 2. And it's immediately obvious from the terms of that letter that that church in Ephesus was no ordinary church. There was so much about it that merited a glowing commendation from the Lord, and he graciously acknowledges this. For example, Jesus, now glorified in heaven, says in that letter, "I know your deeds, your hard work and your perseverance. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name, and have not grown weary. I give you credit for that. Yet, I hold this against you. Says the Lord of the church, there's an overriding problem that threatens the continued existence of this church as a witness to the gospel. And a flaw that will ultimately prove to be fatal to the future of this church if it's not addressed. And it's this, says Jesus. You have forsaken the love you had at first. You have left. You have abandoned your first love. Outwardly, this church in Ephesus appeared to be the real deal. A busy and well-respected fellowship made up of committed people. And they're not totally devoid of love for the Lord. No, the problem is much more subtle than that. It's a question of the degree and the intensity of their present love for the Lord. And they're leaving behind of this Christ-centered caliber of love that they used to have. And how and why had it happened in that particular fellowship? Well, simply because it had happened in the personal lives of those folks who made up that fellowship. And particularly, it would seem, from how the letter begins, in the lives of those who were in positions of leadership there. And Jesus said to them through the Apostle John, you need to address this. You really need to address this. You need to remember the height from which you have fallen. Our NIV translation reads, consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. I will remove your privileged opportunity to be a witness to the gospel. Says Jesus, remember, repent, and rekindle the intensity of that devoted first love that you once had for me. Yes, our motives matter to the Lord. And if we are to serve him as we ought, we need to allow the Holy Spirit to cultivate within us what Paul describes in 2 Corinthians 11:3 as sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Because this is what the Lord is really looking for. Sincere and pure devotion to Christ. And so we have Paul urging us in 2 Corinthians 5:9 to make it our goal to please him. The Apostle John adds, continue in him so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. Everything has to be seen in the light of the fact that Jesus is coming again. And so our prayer is that each one of us would be stimulated and strengthened to live and to serve in the light of eternity. Shall we bow in prayer? Father, not one of us survives the searching test of your word. Your word is alive, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces right to the very depths of our hearts and minds, to the innermost recesses of our being. And we recognize how we failed you. And we recognize how much we owe to you. And our Father, we come humbly and submissively before the throne of grace, seeking your mercy, seeking your forgiveness, seeking grace to help us in this our hour of need. Our Father, we pray that you would continue to show patience and loving kindness and long suffering toward us. We pray that you would continue to deal with us so tenderly and so mercifully, restoring us to a position of usefulness in your service. And we pray that we would ever be found faithful in your sight and fulfilling your plan and purpose for us when you called us to yourself, living to the praise of your glorious grace. So we give you thanks for the privilege we've enjoyed of reminding ourselves of these great truths from your word. This is yet the day of your grace when we can come humbly and seek to be restored and recommissioned to your service. May that be true of each one of us, for the sake of your glory, in us and through us. Amen.